Charlie, you're here with us as EFAC, which is absolutely amazing. We thank you so much for coming. But we understand that EFAC in England isn't quite the same as EFAC here. So can you just share with us a little bit about what has happened in organisationally with the EFAC thing in England?
So I think it is the same, just with different names. So until quite recently, I would not have known a great deal about EFAC. So I've become an EFAC trustee recently, and now understand everything, obviously perfectly and completely. But we in England, we have something called the Church of England Evangelical Council, also founded by John Stott, and that is a full constituent member of EFAC, so as an EFAC trustee. Very delighted to tell you, they pay their subs in full and flows into the EFAC trustee's bank account, which is a great thing. And then CEC has, in every diocese, nearly every diocese, a Diocesan Evangelical Fellowship. Though in London we call it a network, because then it can spell London, which we think is cool. And those, a number of dioceses were without those. Do you have that kind of thing, Diocesan networks? A number of dioceses were without them. And over the last 5 years, we have been replanting, restarting those in each place. So I think it is very similar. It's put together across the networks and ranges of sort of perspectives within those who own the name Evangelical and meets to take counsel, but more recently has been meeting to take action. So it now has an employed staff of 3 or 4, where previously it was entirely volunteer run. And it's really the body that's been taking the lead in responding within the Church of England.
Thank you for explaining that, because I think your talk now is going to venture into some of that, so that will help us to have a much more clear idea. I'm going to pray for Charlie before he speaks to us about the future of evangelical Anglicanism. Let's pray. Our loving Lord, we submit to you as the great Lord of the universe, the great Lord of our lives, the Lord who came and suffered and died and rose again for our redemption. We are so grateful. And as we think about the future of evangelical Anglicanism, Lord, we sit here today as convinced Anglicans and as committed evangelicals within our wonderful Anglican Church. And Lord, we trust it to you. We thank you that we can have influence at varying points through our diocese, through our churches. And we pray, Lord, that what Charlie is able to share with us will be of encouragement and help us to see more clearly where you are at work. So please use us, Lord, for your glory, and be with Charlie now as he speaks. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I'll hand over to you now. And we're hoping that there will be opportunity for Q&A afterwards. So I'll come around with a microphone.
Linda, thank you. I'm conscious it is, it's after dinner, you've had your margaritas or whatever you did earlier on. So yeah, please do stick around for the questions. And I hope that we're largely going to be story-based. So that sounds more fun, doesn't it, than history, but largely story-based this evening. So the future of Anglican evangelicalism is the title that Stephen's given me to speak on. And maybe you're thinking, here we go again, we're going to try and define what that is, what that means, who's in, who's out. So we'll do a little bit of that. I've told you already about the parish profile and my job at All Souls to curate the legacy of John Stott. The other, one other interesting thing in the profile was the description of All Souls. What kind of church is All Souls? And All Souls was described as a conservative, Anglican, evangelical church. And that definition is one I've never seen anywhere else. I've never heard of another church defining itself that way. It has all the hallmarks of, you know, hours of committee have gone into that, where, you know, everybody lobbied for their favourite word in the order that they wanted it to be. And partly
I think that is because the word evangelical is in flux. So let's see if you're awake enough for a word association game. So you know how that works. So you have to just be honest and you call out the first word that comes into your mind when I say a word. So the first word is going to be England. Okay, yeah, that wasn't too bad. Yeah, there we go. Australia. Okay, that's good. Evangelical. Okay, that is interesting. Have you come across this book? So this is a book by, well, edited by David Bebbington, but also Mark Knoll and George Marsden. Evangelicals, who they have been and are now and could be. And really, it is about Donald Trump. I think only one or two of the articles explicitly, but there is, in particular, chapter 13, written by Tim Keller. This was published in 2019. Can evangelicalism survive Donald Trump? I don't know what the situation is here. In England, there are a number of historically evangelical churches thinking that maybe they do not want the label anymore. Now that because of what is happening in North America with the label. And in North America, picking up from friends, there are now people who have the label, but without doctrinal or Christian content at all. It's become a badge in the culture war. But there are other people who really do, absolutely do want the labels. So here is a recently formed group in England. In our current conversations within the Church of England, all the discussions, the number of seats you get around the table are determined by how many groups you have. And but you know, we've all worked that out. So we're all starting new groups rapidly every week. So this is a new group, which means they get a new seat at the table. Inclusive Evangelicals. They launched fairly recently with a big picture of John Stott on the front of their website. And partly, this is a group for those who are EFAC, CEC, have excluded recently. So we recently added a line to our doctrinal basis to make explicit that CEC was for those who took the traditional view on marriage and gender. And a small number, but a number of people left at that point. And this partly is what they have formed. And I've got one of their articles. This is one of their most recent articles, talking about what it is to be an Anglican evangelical. So I'll read you some of their definition. And then I'll give you some of the background and see what you think of it. We were drawn to the discussions of the Kiel Conference of 1967. So Kiel was the first NEAC in our world. I had a minor heart attack when I looked at the program for this week and said, it's called a NEAC. But I'm glad to see it's a group of friends meeting in Sydney. Held at a time when Anglican evangelicals were close to splitting off from the Church of England. At that landmark event, they resolved instead to fully participate in the whole life and mission of the Church of England. Despite differences in both theology and practice with other Anglicans, they recognized that evangelicals could walk together with them as Christians in the same church. The result of that decision has, we believe, led to an enormous enrichment of both evangelicals and the wider church. So let me just give you some of the key dates there. So here are two important dates. In 1966, there was a meeting at which Martin Lloyd-Jones spoke, and the facts of the meeting are disputed by everybody, but one version of the facts is that he invited evangelicals in different denominations, mixed denominations, to leave and form a united, consistent evangelical denomination. And John Stott, who was chairing the meeting, felt the need to rise to his feet and disagree with him. And then only a few months later, so that was in October, in April, NEAC met and did indeed, as per this paragraph, make a resolution to fully participate in the whole life and mission of the Church of England. But you see, for this group, that has now become definitional. So what is an Anglican evangelical? an Anglican evangelical is someone who participates fully in the life of the Church of England. We are defined by a decision we took in 1967. And that decision is very much still live in my PCC. So that comes up in my PCC meetings. I had to point out to them that 1967 was 55 years ago, and that perhaps now we should apply the principles of 1967, but to our current situation. In fact, when, again, this is all about my application to All Souls, but you're meant to, aren't you? You're meant to ring the Archdeacon. Do they tell you that? If you're applying for a job, a parish job, you ring the Archdeacon and see if there's anything useful that they will tell you. My Archdeacon, who I get on with very, very well, he said, the thing you need to know about All Souls is they are utterly determined not to leave the Church of England. Now, that, in fact, tells you much more about our Archdeacon than it does about All Souls. The reality I've discovered at All Souls is very united on the ethics of sort of same-sex relationships, the issue we're facing at the moment in the Church of England, but really very split on what we do about that in regards to the Church of England. That is the split that I'm trying to straddle. We've got about a third of the Church who would be, we should leave now. Got about a third of the Church who we must never leave ever, and about a third of the Church who are like, what is the Church of England? Somewhere in the middle. If you define yourself by a decision that you made in 1967 in one set of circumstances, what does that do to you as a movement? I'm going to put up, this is, can you read that? Is that too small to read? I will read it out to you, shall I, as well, and those with good eyesight have the benefit. And then I just want you, with your neighbour, to say whether you think this is a good or a bad objective, or if this became the objective of EFAC Australia, would you think it was good or bad? So, they say, still this is the Inclusive Evangelicals, we feel the spirit of Keel remains important for Anglican evangelical Christians wrestling to engage faithfully in mission in the context of our day. The vision of Keel inspires us to deepen relationships with those we now walk with across the breadth of the Church of England, regardless of the differences in theology and practice we now face. We believe now as then, this will enrich all of us as we receive the gift of our LGBTQIA+ siblings and engage in God's mission within our nation. In the spirit of Keel, we rejoice in the faith and mission of the whole church. In the context of current disagreements in our church, we are committed to praying and working with all, seeking to follow Christ. We believe this joyful commitment is part of the richness the evangelical tradition offers to the wider Church of England. So with your neighbour, good or bad, what do you think? I'm going to interrupt, and I'm going to leave you that long on that, sorry. Again, we can have further questions on it. Let me tell you my response to it. So because I was sitting in John Stott's house as I read the article, I reached my phone and I WhatsApped the article to two of the sort of keepers of the flame who are with us at All Souls, and 5 minutes later, my close neighbour and colleague Chris Wright was at the door of my house, and he brought to my house this historical artefact, which I don't want to lose. You can hold it if you want the aura, but I need to take that home. This is Chris Wright's own annotated copy of the Nottingham statement. So if we add on, Nottingham was the second NEAC 10 years later, and Chris was there as a participant. So you have to be careful if you're a new group of evangelicals claiming to be the heirs of Kiel, because the actual heirs of Kiel are not yet dead. And so the historically speaking, the group with the best claim to be the heirs of Kiel are the evangelicals who met at the second NEAC 10 years later and published a big statement explaining exactly how they felt the decision they took at Kiel played out, what it meant to be an authentic Anglican evangelical in their context. And so, for instance, it's interesting to me, there is a very, very clear statement on marriage and sexuality and homosexuality and singleness and family life. And they are all agreed on that. But not only that, there's actually a lot of material on unity in the church and ecumenism. So that was really the hot button issue with Martin Lloyd-Jones and John Stott in 1966. And so there's very careful statements, for instance, welcoming some things that have happened in the Roman Catholic Church at that point, up to 1977, but saying that if we were to be united with them, we would need them to officially deny things that they had said before. In other words, doctrinal statements are important as we work out what we will do with unity. In case I'm not clear enough, I think these people are wrong. I think they are tying a particular decision in one context, definitionally, to what we must always do no matter what the denomination does. We must always accept everything in the denomination as a gift, regardless of whether it is different things. And actually, at the time, they did not accept everything in the denomination as a gift. They were strongly critical and there to reform, renew, and change what was in the denomination. But there is something, I think, in what they're saying that I think we could usefully think about this evening. To be an Anglican evangelical is, I think, not just saying that you're an evangelical who happens to believe in bishops or happens to have an Anglican polity, or certainly, at least in England, it is a culture. It is a way of being an evangelical. It's to say something about maybe a breadth, something about a posture, if we're an Anglican evangelical. So what I want to do is tell you a story about John Stott. As the curator of the museum, I pay attention a great deal to John Stott, but I am actually a sort of frustrated historian of John Stott because I am not free to talk about him very much at All Souls. So here I can be slightly freer and talk about him. I also slightly am freer to commit John Stott heresy here as well. So I'll identify when that moment comes so you can hold on to your chair, but see what you think of that. So I'm going to tell you a story about John Stott, and then I'm going to later on tell you a story about recent English evangelicalism, and then we can ask questions. So here's my thesis, that John Stott's great achievement in England, at least, was he provided a way to be evangelical without being fundamentalist, provided a way of being evangelical that was acceptable to people like me with my accent, roughly, in a way that would fit with the establishment, that would be credible in the university, that would make its way into the Church of England as a denomination, and not just elsewhere. Let me show you another book. This is another David Bebbington book. I'm a huge fan of David Bebbington. He's the sort of one of, but really the great historian of evangelicalism, the quadrilateral as a definition, and he has become accidentally my friend. He supervised the PhD of a friend of mine who knew that David needed somewhere to stay when he was in London. So whenever David comes to London, he stays in my house. And we've had a sort of deal over the years where in exchange for bed and breakfast, he has to meet some students or some ordinands or something like that when he's here. So this book, he finds it amusing the way that I use this book. So this is his book on evangelicalism and fundamentalism in the United Kingdom in the 20th century. Has anyone come across this book? I'd be surprised. Oh, sorry. This is very impressive. Most of us in England haven't. He thinks it's very funny that I use it as a kind of game with church staff teams. And the thing he finds particularly odd is that in the circles I move in, we play the game, are you a fundamentalist? And most of the people in the rooms that I'm in want to be. That's the way they're playing the game. So I'm going to give you some of the definitions from in here, and you must play the game and see if you are a fundamentalist or not. So there are three intellectual characteristics of a fundamentalist, and there are three social characteristics. So you're sort of ticking off. It's like those sort of magazine surveys. You ready? So to be a fundamentalist is to be unconvinced by liberal higher criticism. The sort of source theory stuff, the de-picking. You're allowed to indicate if you want. I'm not sure the Archbishop isn't watching. To be a fundamentalist, second one, is to believe in inerrancy of Scripture, to believe that Scripture is authoritative in relation to science and to history. Again, you can, to be a fundamentalist is to be a premillennialist. Interesting. Again, I don't know how that lands in Australia. I'll just keep my head down. Three social characteristics. To be a fundamentalist is to be highly militant, to protest about things. Let's see. Okay, not getting quite so many hands for that one. To be a fundamentalist, second one, is to be separatist. And to be a fundamentalist is to be opposed to social reform and social action. some hands there. There we go. Actually, within the book, so the book is a collection of different authors, and through the book, the definitions of fundamentalism vary hugely, so you can move in and out of whether you're a fundamentalist or not as the book goes through. And it's clear as well how very, very important your situation is. So according to them, Americans become fundamentalists in large numbers. The Welsh become fundamentalists in large numbers, Welsh Baptists, but English Baptists don't. Why is that? Their theory is that the English Baptists had less far to fall. In other words, they were already on the floor. They were not losing their position of social status and influence, and therefore, they were not having a culture war. They lost the culture war 200 years before. And they were not losing. There's a great quote from George Marsden, who is involved in that other book that I mentioned. A fundamentalist is an evangelical who is angry about something. And that is actually, I think, deeply profound, not just for what defining those movements, but also for what it is to be an Anglican evangelical. Again, in this book or in, I've got, this is the heretical book. This is the moment, sorry. If you come across this book, so that is, this was with the support of John Stott, with access to his papers, long interviews with him, but it is, you might say, the first non-hagiographical book on John Stott. It contains, the title actually is not a criticism. He was godly, and he was ambitious to do godly things and good things. But it does contain some criticism, which is why I can't talk about it at all souls. He identifies at least two moments in John Stott's life. So there was a series of letters exchanged in the Times from him and I think one of his tutors. And then that was in 1955, 1977, when Barr's book on fundamentalism comes out, where John Stott is accused of being a fundamentalist. The theory of Alistair Chapman in this book is that that became deeply defining for John Stott, that the job was to not be a fundamentalist. The job was to defend, protect, keep evangelicalism from being, and particularly Anglican evangelicalism, from being fundamentalist. A negative definition can become a problem, can't it? So I told the cathedral on Sunday that, again, when I was applying for the job at All Souls, I did the research thing that you're meant to and asked lots of people, what will you tell me about All Souls and what sort of church is it? And here is what nearly all of them said. If you don't know the names of these churches, then you'll get the point anyway. But they said, All Souls, it is not Holy Trinity Brompton, and it is not St. Helens Bishopsgate. And then I say, okay, so what is it? And they don't know. There's nothing else to say. It's just that we're not them. And it's so true that if a boy meets a girl from that other church, so if someone at HTB meets someone at St. Helens and they get married, they must come to church with us. We have a whole load of couples who that has happened to. And you can trace this movement through John Stott's life. So if you come across this book, this is 1970, Christ the Controversialist. This is the Christian book that most sort of sorted me out. The point when I read this book, I was a university student and I was trying to be everything as a Christian. I was a liberal, I was a Roman Catholic, I was an Anglo-Catholic, I was an evangelical, I was a chapel-going sort of BCP person, and I was a charismatic. And this book was given to me to read, and I could be boring about that later if you want in the question time, but I promise all that is true. This book is brilliant. So he basically says Jesus was nice. Everyone agrees Jesus was nice, but he also had arguments every now and then. So presumably those arguments were about important things. So shall we have a look at them? And he just walks through instances in Jesus' life where he's arguing with the Pharisees, with the Sadducees, and bit by bit, it straightened me out. I want to be with Jesus, and brought my theology into a coherent whole around the material here. So under God, I owe an enormous amount to this book. So this is 1970, though the talks that turned into the book were slightly earlier. The aim of this book is to argue that evangelical Christianity is authentic Christianity, true, original, and pure. That's what it is to be an evangelical. He then has a number of markers of what an evangelical is. To be evangelical means theological. It is about a set of theology. That's the thing that we are losing in England. In England, evangelical now means to do a bit of evangelism. And actually, even our religious journalists, our employed religious professionals, are using those words interchangeably and don't appear to know that evangelical has ever meant a theology. Whereas he's saying it is theological, it is biblical, it is original, he says. In other words, it is New Testament Christianity, plain and simple. But then the last one, evangelical means fundamental. And he has a short history of fundamentalism and identifies evangelicalism with fundamentalism rightly understood. And in particular, remember we said earlier that one of the marks of fundamentalism is that you're up for a fight. He says this: it is because the fundamentals of the faith are at stake that the evangelical cannot follow his natural inclination to withdraw from the field of controversy and spend the rest of his days on some remote island of tranquility and peace. So that is fascinating, 1970. But then 1999, Evangelical Truth. Lots of the content of this book is very similar. Again, I'm not saying that there has been a massive movement, just that there has been a redefinition or a movement in labels. So again, evangelicalism, it is not recent. It is not a deviation from Christian orthodoxy. But then here's this one. Evangelicalism is not a synonym for fundamentalism. And he says that it was basically before Barr and Spong wrecked it. So before they wrote their books saying rude things about fundamentalists, he would have been happy to be known as a fundamentalist. But now we need to ditch the label. And again, have we got time to play the game? We don't really. He's got a list of 10 other things that that define a fundamentalist. He also has a really interesting list of adiaphora. So this is interesting in our context. So we are constantly being told that sex outside marriage in general, but homosexual sex in particular, should be a secondary issue, should be a thing adiaphora. Interestingly, not on his list at all. It's quite a fun list of 12 things. Couple of reflections from me on that story. I think that Alistair Chapman is right as far as I understand the history, and I also think that it is profound in me and in certainly English Anglican evangelicals. The things, again, I spend hours and hours and hours in these discussion groups with those who disagree with me within the Church of England, and I am the normally I enjoy it. There's something psychologically wrong with me, which means I enjoy all that, and I enjoy them, and I love being there, and it's all really fun. But the things that can get under my skin is if they tell me that I'm stupid. So if they imply that I have not been thoughtful or reflective, that I'm not sufficiently lettered, I haven't understood or read properly. Or, second one, if they call me angry. So a fundamentalist is an evangelical who is angry about something. And my engagement in the Church of England is basically built on trying not to be either of those two things, which I want to suggest is a strange prison to have boxed yourself into. If you, by definition, are never angry and always treated as intelligent, always heard as intelligent, what you've actually done is locked yourself in a prison and given the keys to other people who may not have your best interests at heart. So in England, that is problematic for where we find ourselves now, because our intellectual credibility is in the hands of the academy and the marketplace and the government. So it is possible, though last couple of weeks maybe we've taken some steps back into sanity again, but it's possible that the only people who will be regarded as intelligent will be those who are fully signed up to the identity movement and agenda. Where does that leave me if, by definition, as an Anglican evangelical, I must be one of the clever people? Similarly, protest. If protest is always defined as bad, what if I find myself in the circumstances that caused someone like Luther to protest, or that caused Jesus to be a controversialist? Why are liberals allowed to be angry and evangelicals are not? In fact, our liberals in General Synod get louder applause when they're angry. It's actually a virtuous behaviour, but not for me. And not in the sort of tradition of John Stott. And also think about separation. So this, again, I'm talking about England. I don't know how this would map for you, but my bishop, Bishop Sarah, says to me, do you not care about unity? With all this talk of GSFA and differentiation. And my reply is, I do, Bishop. I care about unity enormously, but the decisions you've taken have forced me to choose who I'll be united with, because the Global South say to me that they will not be united with me. I had a very terrifying long Zoom with Rennes that I thought was just a friendly chat, and he was grilling me on the CEC. Why are you keeping your license? And, oh, we're in a different... they say they will not be united with me if I remain in full unity with the English House of Bishops. I believe in unity, but I need to choose now, sadly. And actually, there has been more real unity in the last 2 years than for decades before. A friend of mine called Richard Moy, if people come across him. So he is the director of SOMA, which is a sort of charismatic global evangelistic movement. He's recently written his PhD on HTB, on Holy Trinity Brompton, and this is the short version of his PhD. Among many, he preached for me 3 weeks ago, and as I interviewed him in church, my interview tactic was, Richard, you've recently said a number of very stupid things. Could you please explain what you meant by them? One of which, he claims that HTB came out of All Souls. Like, what do you mean by that? So we talked about that. But here's one of them I asked him to talk about. He blogged a year or so ago. We have spent the last 50 years as evangelicals apart from each other, in our separate networks, essentially alongside but apart. And tonight, the Bishop of London has reunited us. How did she do that? Well, we called a meeting. She called a meeting, but she allowed me to help her decide what to call it, called the Compelled to Resist meeting, gathering of those who find themselves compelled to resist the changes currently coming in the Church of England. And it was an astonishing night. So it gathered traditional Catholics, charismatics, and complementarians and conservative evangelicals. And we packed out this room. It was only for clergy. I'm sorry, lay people who are here. You will be as offended by that as the lay people in my churches were. They weren't allowed to. But it was only for clergy, and we packed out this room. And the bishop sat on the stage to listen to us. And one after another, there were two people who said, I am the third generation ordained in this diocese, and the two generations before are in the room. And one of them was a traditional Catholic, and one of them was an ordained charismatic woman. And they both said, and if this happens, I don't know if I'll be able to stay in the Church of England. There was a glorious moment. I'm sorry, bishops. I have deep respect for bishops, but they can talk, can't they? So the panel of five bishops at the front were responding, and their responses were considerably longer each than, you know, all the 20 of us who'd spoken before that. And the meeting was getting increasingly angry about that. And John Coles, have you heard of John Coles over here? So he was the director of New Wine for many, many years, is sort of the elder statesman in our diocese. The only man who could have done in the room, John Coles walked to the front and made them stop. It was an astonishing moment. Bishops, I'm sorry, you're here to listen to us. And Bishop Sarah, to give her credit, agreed with him. And from that moment on, we just spoke, one after another, for all of us. And what Richard means is, we have found, in a situation of crisis, actually we agree on all the important things. The list of adiaphora, we find actually, now that we need each other, really we can rely on each other. So that's what I want to do. I want to tell the story of recent history, and I'm going to make six points that you may or may not find helpful over here, and then we'll have questions. The first is about the Church of England Evangelical Council, or EFAC for you. We didn't think we needed it, so I had heard of NEAC, but I hadn't heard of CEC until I joined it. I joined it because I'd been elected to General Synod. I joined the evangelical group, and as part of that, that sends reps to CEC. And in some ways, it had sort of fallen into disrepair. The list of networks who sent representatives were not current still with where we were. It had been through a period of theological dispute. So in particular, in our context, we'd had 25 years of the ordination of women and the consecration of women, in which CEC evangelicals had disagreed with each other. And even though everybody had tried to do that well and graciously while welcoming each other as good evangelicals, still it's uncomfortable to be in disagreement elsewhere for a long time. And some faithful souls had got it into a good state just in time. Some of the meetings were very hairy. Are we actually going to have a competent body to unite us all for the moment when we need it? And I joined it 10 years ago, and I went thinking that it would be full of disagreement. And every year, came back with a huge beaming smile. We agreed on all the principles for engagement. We agreed this is a first order issue. We agreed that this needs to lead to some form of separation. We've agreed all these things. We all agree. Second thing to say is that definitions matter. So the evangelical group on General Synod, which is the arm of EFAC on our General Synod, it's called EGGS. And I believe that is John Stott's fault. So it means that we get to say some people are good eggs and some people are bad eggs and all of that. But on that group, when I joined it, I went to the first dinner and I sat down on a table and realized that around the table I was sitting with two of our leading advocates for gay marriage. Were members of X and had always been members of X and were, in fact, one of them was elected to a senior position that week on the strength of X votes because he was there. And so what we did over 5 years was we, as CEC had already done, we added to our doctrinal basis the line about marriage and gender. And it was enormously tense. People were very angry that we were doing that. We had a meeting of EGGS, and we had speeches before a vote to change the constitution. There were about 20 speeches, and nearly all of them were opposed to what we were doing. And so those of us on the committee, we began to get quite worried. And then there was a vote, and the vote passed something like 120 to 20. In other words, everyone who was opposed had spoken, and no one else had bothered. After the new synod election. So we lost about 20 people, but then we came back at more like 150 after the next election. And since then, we've been able to be a place of support and planning response. So any doctrinal basis is fit for the purpose at the time when it was written, even ones that were written by John Stott. And you may need to correctly define what you think is right for your situation. Third, what's been important for us is finding things to do together. There's lots of definitions of team, aren't there? Is your church staff team a team? A team is a group of people who do something together. Shared project, they're all invested in, and they do it together. Whereas, as evangelicals, that had not been the case for us for probably 50 years. And in particular, the crisis approaching of same-sex marriage in the Church of England had meant that not only were we doing things maybe in our different networks, but in fact we were doing things one by one as individuals. So my church warden runs an illustration that goes like this. If you talk about red lines, then really what you create is a cliff. Because all of us face red lines at different moments. So as the red line gets closer, for me or for you, at some point, the red line will be the cliff. And our only option then is to fling ourselves off the cliff, at which point normally you kind of go on the floor. And at that point, you have disunity within evangelicalism, because those who are still at the top of the cliff in their rectories with their parking spaces and their salaries are, you know, looked at as if we are the cowards by those who have jumped off the cliff, and it's quite hard to relate well to each other. My church warden says, instead of a cliff, why don't we all agree that the cliff is coming for all of us at some point? And so rather than wait for our individual cliff, why don't we build a stepping stone just one down from the cliff, something that maybe we could all agree to do together. And then why don't we all, regardless of whether it's our red line time, why don't we all step onto that one together? And what we'll do is we'll build stepping stones that are equally valuable if the whole of the Church of England is going to destroy itself, as in we'll need it if we're going to end in that scenario, or if we're going to renew and revive the Church of England and everything will be better again. So we'll do a series of steps we can all do together. So CEC at the moment has set up a fund, a national fund, by which parishes can pay money to the Ephesian Fund, and it then gets passed back to the diocesan bishop. So all of our contributions will now go through this fund. And the goal is to have that happening nationally, and the goal is to concentrate. So since we started doing that, the head of finance for the diocese has come to see me in my house, and phone calls and this sort of thing. It's remarkable. Because in their budget, instead of All Souls and St. This and St. That and that, it will now say Ephesian Fund, £1 million. And the hope is that will demonstrate, they keep saying there's only five of you. And our goal is to show, actually, there's a lot of us. The other thing we're doing is alternative spiritual oversight, which is really just a cup of tea with a bishop. But again, it's highly symbolic. A bishop who is not my bishop, but will come and have a cup of tea with me. And so I've signed our church up for, our PCC have voted for that. And it's a way of saying we're all doing that together. Doing things together has been tricky because some of us in our grouping are massively optimistic, and others of us are massively pessimistic. And a decision I've made is that, I'm one of the pessimistic people, in case you're not clear on that, is that I will do everything in my power to help the optimistic people with their strategy. So I won't name names, but there are people, you may know who they are, who are convinced that we are going to overturn all this at the next election of the General Synod, and who were 6 months ago convinced that they could prevent it from happening entirely. And I would love us to be able to prevent it, and I would love us to win the next election. I would love us to overturn it. So what have I got to lose? It doesn't harm my strategy in the slightest by flinging myself behind that individual and everything that they're trying to do. I don't really think it will work, but that isn't important, because actually if it doesn't work, but I've thoroughly tried to help, then we'll get to the place that I'm expecting anyway, but that person will be my friend, and he'll know that he can trust me. And he'll know that I wasn't ruining his strategy. He won't blame me for the fact that we haven't stopped it, and together we'll be able to plan the future. And the other bit under this is spaces where you can do things together as the full range of the kind of churches that you are. So smaller churches, people in weaker, more mixed situations, lay voices alongside clergy, alongside bishops. And all of our other spaces don't do that very well. So we have networks formed around single churches and their church planting. We have a thing called the Alliance, which is not formally constituted. It's just a bunch of us in a room, but it is an astonishing group of people in the room doing things together. And that is the group that HTB have come into and got thoroughly involved in. But again, that isn't a sort of properly constituted body with groups in every diocese. We have our theologically distinctive networks, New Wine or Renew. And again, they can do some things really well, fellowship really well. They can do church planting really well. But what they can't do is everybody with an equal seat at the table. From every where else would you get equal number of votes for, in our case, London and also Blackburn? Translate for your situation. Fourth one is about giving time to people to come good. And waiting until you have the concrete evidence of whether they have or haven't come good. So Justin Welby, for instance, is the best archbishop that we never had. So he, when appointed, we were delighted. This was such good news. And his, I don't know if you remember his first interview, he talked about Jesus again and again and again. We'd never had an archbishop like that. And then if you saw the Queen's funeral, he is an evangelist of great gifting and talent. So you give him the benefit of the doubt for as long as you possibly can. But I'm now in a position where I have to accept that he is not my friend. He comes up to me occasionally to say that he is, but I've been in enough of these meetings, I know that he is driving the agenda of what's happening in the Church of England. And that has been hugely difficult for people who are his closest friends historically. But, different example, HTB, the network that he is from, a lot of my grumpy friends were absolutely convinced that they had become liberal because they were not talking about sexuality publicly. And I would say soft, soggy, liberal things like, we'll see. We'll see when the time comes. They are telling us that they will speak out when the time comes. And it seems obvious to me, looking at what's happening, that we're not going to have to wait that long. Sometime in the next 10 years, I would have said 5 years ago, I was wrong, it's taken less time. Everybody is going to have to get off the fence one way or the other. And so why not wait and see what they do then? Again, I don't know how that maps into your situation, but some of you will be in places where it's very easy to speak out, others in places where it's very hard. And the last year, the experience of having HTB come and stand by the grumpy, horrible people has been extraordinary. There was one of these negotiation meetings. Occasionally, when we've been really fractious, they buy in the same people who negotiate between terrorists in foreign countries. And they fly them in, and the first time they did this, I, for a joke, went up to them and said, tell me, who is harder? Is it Hamas or the Church of England? And they neither laughed nor answered the question, which tells me the answer. But one of those meetings recently, the thing they said, we're going to just get into separate groups now. So if you think you're sort of in the middle, why don't you go and sit there? If you're in the kind of you would like change in the church, go and sit over there. And if you're in the group that would want to be compelled to resist the change, go and sit over there. And they sort of pointed at me because they knew that's where I would be already. So let's save time. And then as they watched, and again, I won't name her, but ordained woman, charismatic, beloved of the institution. They watched her stand up, walk across the room and come and sit next to me. And they, what is going on? And actually, one thing that's been interesting, and this is why it's good to be grumpy, is that all of the hate has been addressed at those people, not at me. It's really interesting. I've been as outspoken, I've been in videos, I've been issuing statements as a church, and the media has totally ignored me because they knew I was horrible already. It has been, and there is a sexist element as well, it's been our female bishops in particular who've been outspoken have attracted enormous lightning rod quantities of hate. But HTB as well have received lots of hate and have taken a courageous stand. I need to keep going or we won't have questions. Conscience, just to say that conscience is really important. And if somebody does something that is opposed to their conscience, what do we call that? if it's against their conscience and they do it anyway, we call that sin. Nobody's strategy depends on anybody doing anything against their conscience. I had an interesting conversation. We are the opposite to you. We are geographically very close. So everybody has long-standing, closely entwined friendships, which means when we fall out, we really fall out with each other. I was at a dinner recently, and someone was there who I've known and loved and respect hugely, but who has taken a different decision from me in the Church of England and has left. And I said my opening piece, which is always, in 20 years' time, we'll all be friends, won't we? Because by then it'll be obvious what we should have done, and he agreed with that. But then he said, the difference is, you think that what I've done is wrong, and I think that what you're doing is wrong. And I was really surprised. There is no part of me that thinks that the people who left the Church of England over conscience have done something wrong. And sure, it means that we have one vote fewer in an election that we want to win, but if it's required by their conscience, then I say, praise the Lord, thank you for doing it. And they've planted churches, and people are becoming Christians. And again, I would love him to be able to say of me that I'm doing something that he in conscience is unable to do, rather than that I'm doing something wrong. And then the last one is just about, as well as conscience, there are decision points that really matter. Points of vulnerability. So for us, it would be things like ordination or first incumbency. It's things like when your parish needs a new incumbent or when your diocese needs a new diocesan bishop. So as incumbent in England, I have enormous freedom until the point that, so if one of your spiders kills me this week, All Souls is at that point entirely at the mercy of our bishop. I'm confident while she's in post, she wouldn't do this, but an aggressive bishop could just veto all the choices of All Souls for a year. And at the end of the year, the National Church declares that this appointment has become impossible, and the choice defaults to, do you know who? The diocesan bishop. So if we end up with a sort of North American trajectory, I think it is reasonably likely the next rector of All Souls after me will be a Liberal. At least on even odds, I think that is more likely than not to happen on the way things are going at the moment. So given that, as Stephen said, I'm relatively young, I have 20 years until that decision point to try and argue for a place in the Church of England, to try and argue for a way of staying, or to build whatever All Souls will need to survive after that. I'm going to stop there. The encouragement from England, then, is that Anglican evangelicalism is working. I think probably it was not working very well 2 years ago, but in this time where we found that we've needed each other, actually, and it'll be difficult in the future, but actually we have come together and it is glorious and it is wonderful. Linda, sorry, I've talked for a long time. I'm not a bishop, and I've talked for a long time.
I'm sure there are so many questions going around in your head. We have got about 8 minutes, so... I think we might start off, we will try and have 4 questions. Fiona.
Thank you, Charlie. Fiona McLean, and I'm in Melbourne for that context. I'm really interested in what you were saying about the working with people who are pessimistic and optimistic, and you as a pessimist trying your utmost to work with the optimists and support what they're trying to do. Can you give an example of that? Explain that a bit more.
So our synods are elected. It's enormously complicated. You have to be elected to this thing and then to that thing. And if you're on that thing, you can be elected to the other thing, and then you get a vote for that. And so it's enormously time consuming. But I have good friends who really think that if we get the vote out properly next time, we'll end up at 51%. And so I will do everything to try and help that agenda be successful. I have picked up that rumours of legal challenge have made it to Australia, so that would be another example of an optimistic strategy. That, again, going to court is a risky thing to do, but if my friends think that is a good idea, I will stand next to them and support them. And if it works, I'll be delighted, and if it doesn't, we'll have had fun, and it will have brought us closer together. Yeah.
Listening to you talk, one of the things I find surprising is the strength of the liberal side of the church, or seeming strength, because in Australia it's really dying literally in it before our eyes. So is that
same with us.
Is that another factor?
Yes. So it is dying, and the Church of England is dying, as in demographically. You can track, I'll get some of these numbers wrong. 10 years ago, we had one diocese where 50% of the people who went to church were over 70. 40% were over 70. Now it is 12, 15, 16 dioceses. There are a number of dioceses where it's 50%. So if your church warden is now 70 and will be 80 in 10 years' time, and there is nowhere else, no one else, then change is coming. Financially as well, the number of givers in the Church of England has dropped from, I think it's 600,000 to 400,000, and it's the same demographic pattern. And for a while, the amount of money kept going up, and we have so much money. The big problem we've got is there is so much money. So actually, one church warden and one vicar has not quite the same electoral clout as All Souls, but very nearly. So until parishes start collapsing, we are still going to be massively disadvantaged. And I have quite fun conversations with our bishops, because they are convinced that General Synod is unrepresentative, by which they mean there are too many Orthodox people on it. Because everywhere that they go, when they visit parishes, everybody says, Bishop, we love you. And they don't meet people like me very often, or they try and avoid people like me, because we don't say that. No, I do. I love them. But the fun conversation I have is, Bishop, it's fun that you think that we are the unrepresentative house, because the House of Laity is elected proportionately from the people who go to church, and the House of Clergy is elected directly from all the clergy in every diocese. And just remind me, which house is not elected? That would be the House of Bishops. So, yeah, I think it's an overhang, but potentially quite a long one.
Another question?
Thanks, Charlie. I'm Greg Anderson from the Northern Territory, so I don't get to play with the big kids very often. I'm one of the few evangelical Australian bishops who went to Lambeth 2 years ago, and I was overwhelmed by how many evangelical Church of England bishops I came across. Like, you know, here we had thought there were like half. And I said to one of them, do you think there's a cultural thing happening that you English are just so jolly polite that you withdraw from controversy where we Australians might be more robust? What are you guys doing to fortify yourselves to be a bit rude rather than polite?
Yeah, thank you. I think that's a really perceptive question. And that is some of what I was trying to talk about. So as an Anglican evangelical in the tradition of John Stott, I prove that I'm not a fundamentalist by never being rude, which is a prison. Because there are times when you have to say. So again, I don't know if this shocks you or not. It's things like, you see, for us, same-sex sex is sinful, I said in a meeting. And someone who I respect and like, a liberal, blogged that she never wants to be in a room with me again, if I use language. She didn't name me, but she quoted. So it's that level. Yeah, we have a pathological politeness. Someone on the senior staff team of a bishop said, you must get out to the parishes that when a vicar rings the bishop and says, Bishop, I am very worried about what you're doing with these prayers of love and faith, and the bishop says, that must be awful for you, I'm really sorry, they need to not say, oh, thank you so much, that's lovely, and put the phone down. Because then the bishop comes back to senior staff and says, they're fine with it. If, in fact, you are not fine with it, you have to say that you're not fine with it, and you have to demonstrate that with action. And again, that's what I mean by find things we can all do together. So once a large number of parishes are still paying in full, but through the Ephesian Fund, that in English terms is like I've gone round to their house and kicked them in the face. And that will communicate something.
And one last question.
You mentioned the Archbishop of Canterbury and the fact that you rejoice, many evangelicals in England and certainly in Australia as well, rejoice when he became the Archbishop of Canterbury. Has anybody discerned at what point he made a shift theologically towards a more liberal position on this?
Yeah, I know. I think This is not necessarily a criticism. He's doing a very, very difficult job, but I think he has been deliberately guarded so that it was not obvious what was going on. So he has seen his role. He came in as the great reconciler. One of the problems is he is an expert in reconciliation, but it is one thing to be the person running the process, and it is an entirely different thing to be a participant in the process. But because of that reputation for reconciling, he has not wanted to take controversial positions. So I suspect it's happened gradually. Whether it had begun even before he started, I don't know. Andrew Atherston, who's one of our church historians, has done a biography of him based on his parish newsletters when he was a vicar. And they are absolute rock-solid evangelical on this issue and every other issue. So it may be through his family and friends of people in his family. With a lot of the bishops, it is that bishops don't go to church in our context. Bishops visit churches, they don't go to church. They travel round, and in every place they meet the Lord Mayor, they meet the members of Parliament, they meet the great and the good. And what they say to me is, when they say, how can your church still be homophobic, they don't know what to say. They have nothing to say. And I think that experience day in, day out, without a church family that you're part of and preaching in and being held accountable to, is just massively corrosive. When we preach through 1 Samuel, and Saul, King Saul, is a fine leader, actually. And he starts as a humble man with great gifts. And he has these decision points where he makes the wrong decision. And his wrong decisions are so much smaller than David's wrong decision later on. And it's from the best of motives. What was I supposed to do? I did obey the Lord, 80%. It feels to me a lot like that with Justin, that he is trying to evangelize the nation, and he thinks if we can just change this one small thing, then we will be able to evangelize more. So he is still a passionate evangelist, but he is changing the evangel, I think, which takes us back to, is an evangelical doctrine or not? Linda, thank you. You're telling me to stop.
Would you join me in thanking Charlie for his frankness tonight? It's just been terrific. Thank you so much. We look forward to seeing you back here tomorrow morning at 9:15. That's our starting time. Sleep well. Enjoy your breakfast.